We're studying this evening from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you'd like to turn your Bible there, we'll refer to a few other verses as we go through, but most of our text will come from Hebrews chapter 12. Thank you for being here today. Hope we can say some things that will be encouraging to you. It's always nice to see you all and to have the opportunity to be with you and study together with you from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12 begins, of course, with verse 1, which says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The Christian life is often compared to a race in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about it in that way. This place talks about it, and other passages make allusions to that type of thing, that life is a race. It's not, of course, a 100-yard or 100-meter sprint. However, it is what we would probably refer to as a marathon. And so the author of this book encourages us to run this race with endurance, this race that has been set before us. That's really, in many ways, one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is endurance, faithfulness, patience, the ability to not give up and to continue on serving God as long as we have the opportunity to do that. It's interesting in verse 1 here that the writer refers to the fact that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This is, of course, a reference back to these characters that we talked about last time when we looked at Hebrews chapter 11 that are talked about in that great hall of faith. All of those men and women of God from the Old Testament that are named or left unnamed, who did so many extraordinary things for the God of heaven because of their faith in him. If you go back, we noticed in verse 1 of chapter 11 that he described faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he gives us a number of examples in chapter 11, like verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." In verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Down in verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Verse 20, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel." Verse 23 begins a section that talks about what Moses did by faith. Verse 29 says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." And on the list goes of speaking of those men and women of God in the Old Testament, what we might call our heroes of faith, that set for us the kind of example of godliness and righteousness and trust and confidence in God that we are supposed to possess today. And they are described in chapter 12 and verse 1, similar to the spectators of a marathon or a race that would line up along the pathway toward the finish line and cheer the runners on. And that's kind of why Hebrews chapter 11 is there, because God wants us to remember these people. They were imperfect people. Talks about Samson in verse 23 and Jephthah. He was not very commendable in a lot of ways, but the example that is given of them in the Old Testament shows that while they weren't perfect, they did certain things by faith in God. Rahab the harlot is mentioned in verse 31, which is an unusual reference, I think, in a list like this, and again shows us that if God did not work through imperfect people, he wouldn't have anybody to work through at all, because we're all people who make mistakes, we commit sins, we say and do things that we ought not, and God can use us anyway, and that's what he wants to encourage us to recognize here. And the point is that these people had finished their course by the time Hebrews 11 was written. They were all dead and gone by that time, and yet their example could still live on in the lives of the people whose hearts and lives they had touched with their godliness and their faithfulness. And so we can think of people that we know who have lived in the past, who have touched us and encouraged us and helped us. And while they're not included in this inspired account, they are people who pointed us to the right, in the right direction, and encouraged us not to give up, but to continue doing those things that God would have us to do. The saddest thing in a race would be someone who stops short of the finish line. And he's saying spiritually, he doesn't want that to happen to any of them. God preserved it by inspiration in the Bible so that we might be encouraged to be faithful to God as well. And so we recognize that great cloud of witnesses as being just ordinary people like us. Some good qualities, some perhaps not so commendable, but they worked on those faults and they tried to improve them, and we need to do the same with problems that we might face in this life as well. And in order to finish the race triumphantly and victoriously, he tells us in this verse that we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What he's reminding us there is that the devil is real and that he tries to tempt us or distract us or discourage us in some way. He wants us to give up. He wants us to stop short of the finish line. And what the Hebrew writer is saying for us is, don't do that. Be faithful until death, as the writer of Revelation stated it. Continue to serve God with whatever strength, with whatever ability, with whatever opportunities that you might have, because nothing that will cause us to take our eyes off the goal, nothing that will cause us to lose heart about finishing the race is worth it. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing that Satan and this world has to offer us that is worth missing heaven for. Nothing at all. And in this context, notice there in verse 1, after he says, let us lay aside every weight, he says, and the sin, singular, which so easily ensnares us. Bible students have debated for years why that word is singular, and others would suggest that it might ought to be plural, but I think the Lord knew exactly what he was saying when he made it singular, and it ties in with what we talked about in chapter 11, that by faith, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that, others did other things. I think the sin which so easily besets us or ensnares us is a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. And that may shock you, it may even upset you to hear me say that, but I know in my life that when I've done things that I ought not to do, it's because I didn't have enough faith. I just didn't trust God in that circumstance to do the right thing. I didn't trust Him enough. And so I did the wrong thing. I violated His will. And if you take enough of those things and pile them up, they add up pretty quickly, and they can pull us away from Him. You can run in the opposite direction from God. Instead of to Him, you can run from Him, and before long, you find yourself quite far from Him. And so, He's encouraging once again an abiding, a deep and passionate trust in what God says in the Bible, in the fulfillment of His promises for us. He's saying you can have these things if you just will not give up. We're not going to take time to turn back and read it, but in Matthew chapter 14, the apostles were on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and Jesus had sent them away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And during the middle of the night, during a storm, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And it's one of my favorite Bible stories. I remember this from when I was a little boy. I remember hearing that story. And the most exciting part about it was not that Jesus was walking on the water, but that the Apostle Peter did. He said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you." And he said, "Come." And Peter took a step out of the boat onto the water and started walking toward Jesus. And I always thought that was just the coolest thing in the world. I always wished that I had had the ability to do that, that I could walk on water just like Peter did. But you remember in the story that when he took his eyes off of Jesus and started looking at the storms and the wind and the waves that were beating around him, he started to sink and he said, "Lord, save me." And of course, Jesus did, as he always saves those who want to be saved. But the idea is that if he focused on Jesus, he was able to walk on water. One time I was preaching in a gospel meeting in Kentucky, and a different speaker each night, and so I got to pick my sermon. They said, "Preach on anything you want to." And so I said, "Okay, I'm going to preach on walking on water." And when the preacher introduced me, he told them where I was from, and he said, "And we've got the baptistry filled, and Roger's going to show us how to walk on water during this sermon." Well, I meant it more figuratively than that. But anyway, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, the Apostle Peter, just an ordinary guy like all of us, could walk on water. But when he lost that focus, he began to sink. And while it's true that the singular is used there, the sin which so easily ensnares us, that first phrase, "let us lay aside every weight," shows us that there can be lots of things in our lives that can distract us from the goal of serving God and of being with him when eternity comes. Lots of things that we need to lay aside that could cause us to lose our souls. Some of them would be sinful things. We should recognize very clearly, the more we study the Bible, we recognize the difference between right and wrong, and that there are things that God says it's wrong if you do these things, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are a number of lists like that. One of them is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word." You see, he says, if we want to grow as Christians, if we want to be stronger, if we want to have a greater Bible knowledge, if we want to have more zeal to serve God, he says, lay aside these things. And he talks about malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. That's just one of many lists. There's another one in Mark chapter 7. And in verses 21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." There are lots of lists like that in the Bible, where God will list 3 to 5 or 10 or 12 different sins that people commit. And he's saying that if we continue to practice those things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. We will not go to heaven when this life is over. And so if we are guilty of any sin that we know the Bible talks about, we need to repent. We need to lay that weight aside. It's keeping us from running the race the way God wants us to run it. We may not finish. We may not win the prize if we don't give up those things. But there are other things in life that can weigh us down as well. Things that occupy our time. They may not be sinful in and of themselves. There might be nothing at all wrong with certain hobbies that we might have or certain family activities that we might want to participate in. But if those things take us away from God, because we don't have enough time to serve him after we have done those things, or if they just require so much of our attention that we're just kind of eaten up with them, then those things can become weights that could prevent us from finishing the race. Our jobs could be that. I appreciate people who work hard on the job. And I think that's what God wants us to do as Christians, is to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. But the fact of the matter is that some people get so caught up in their occupation that once again, it overrides their commitment to God. That's more important to them than being what God wants them to be. It may be a club membership. It may be a friend that we want to spend time with. It could be any number of things. And again, I'm not talking about sinful activities. I'm talking about things that are good and right in and of themselves, but they just take our focus away from what it ought to be on toward things of this world. Not necessarily sinful things, although it could include those things as well. But the major point that he's making is that nothing should weigh us down so that we can't finish the Christian race. That's what he wants us to see and to know and to understand. And then he goes into verse 2 when he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What he tells us here is what Peter should have done when he was trying to walk on water. He needed to keep his eyes focused on Jesus. And we need to do exactly the same thing. I think it's easy for us, maybe too easy, who know the Bible, who understand what it teaches, who want to teach it to others, whether it's children in a Bible class here at the building or to our friends and neighbors and family outside. It can be easy for us to focus on the Bible but take our eyes off of Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? For us to get involved in doing all kinds of churchy things, I don't think that's a real word, but I hope you know what I mean by it. All kinds of religious things, even things that God wants us to do, but not do them for him. To study the Bible with someone because we want to be right and we want them to be wrong. Or we want to say, I'm going to heaven and I don't think you are. Some people are not going to heaven, quite obviously. But what we need to do is convince them that they need to love and follow Jesus. And as we're running this Christian marathon, we need to constantly look to Jesus for our salvation. Many of the original first century readers of this book had started on their marathon with the Savior. But somehow over time, they were in danger of losing that emphasis in their daily lives. And the writer has been methodically, point by point, reminding them, and by implication us as well, of course, that we can never take our attention off of him. My faith looks up to thee, we sang. That's the way it's always supposed to be. That doesn't mean every song that we sing has to be about Jesus, particularly or directly. It could be indirectly teaching us about serving God and faithfully doing those things that he asks us to do. But the whole idea of that song and looking to thee from day to day, finding thy grace along the way, that's what we need. It's a struggle to be a Christian. There are days when it's really hard. But we need to keep our eyes on the prize of living with Jesus forever, of being grateful to him for all that he's done for us, of appreciating those spiritual blessings that we have in him, like the forgiveness of sins, like the ability to pray to God. As a Christian, we have the right at any time any day for any reason whatsoever to talk to our Heavenly Father. And He listens and He cares and He provides for us in answer to those prayers. He loves us because we're His children. And He wants what's best for us. And ultimately, He wants us to live with Him forever in heaven. We can get caught up in song leading or teaching a class in the back or teaching an auditorium class or trying to read our way all through the Bible or just through the New Testament or the Old Testament. We can get involved in things that are good and right and proper and necessary for the church to function and for our individual lives to prosper spiritually the way that they ought to be. We can do all of those things without including Jesus in any of it. And we just need to make certain that that's not what happens to us. Where Lisa and I worship in Kentucky, we have three men who serve as elders now. We used to have four, and one of them was elderly and recently stepped down because of his health reasons. And one of them grew up in that congregation. And he said that he is the only one out of about a dozen who were in his high school Bible class whenever he was growing up. He's the only one who's still faithful. And all of the others have, for various reasons, fallen away, quit coming to church, stopped serving God entirely. And he said that his mother was talking to one of the deacons in the church there several years ago after most of those kids were young adults and had made the decision to leave the Lord. And he said that this deacon told his mother that he thinks we spend too much time in Bible classes only talking about Bible facts as though the judgment day is going to be a test on those facts to make sure if we know them or not. And that what we really need to focus on when we're teaching children's Bible classes is teaching them to love Jesus. That if we can help them love Jesus, they're going to love those facts and they're going to want to know those facts. But judgment day is not going to be a test that you have to get a certain score or above to get to heaven. We face the test every day when we decide to or not to put the truth of the Bible into our daily lives. Now, that may be an overstatement. I think you need to learn those Bible facts, and I'm not trying to criticize or denigrate that in any way whatsoever. I'm just saying I think there's truth in what that deacon said, that most of all, what we need to implant in children's lives is a love for the Lord that says He's the most important thing of all. If we take our eyes off of Him, we're going to sink every time. An abandonment of Christ is a spiritual disaster. Verse 2 describes Jesus with two really significant titles. He's called the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of our faith in the sense that He's the creator. He created the world, He created us with an immortal spirit, and He and God and the Holy Spirit together as the Godhead created the Bible for us as a pathway from here to there, from this world to heaven. Jesus is the one who purchased the church with the shedding of His blood. He's the Savior who lived the perfect life and therefore could offer His blood as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And He died on the cross so that we might be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. He's the only Lord, the only Savior there is. There is not another one. There has never been another one. There will never be another one. Jesus is the author, the prime motivator of our faith. And secondly, he's called the finisher of our faith. Not only did his death and resurrection make salvation possible for all people, but he also sent the Holy Spirit to the inspired apostles and prophets and gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He tells us everything we need to know about how to live here so that we can live there forever. And as this passage indicates to us, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now, after his ascension, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. He's the only Savior of the world. He's the only way that we can get to heaven. He's the author and the finisher. Some versions say the perfecter of our faith. He can make us perfect in the sight of God. And that's a focus of what these first couple of verses in Hebrews 12 are talking about, that he's both the author and finisher of our faith, that he's the one through whom we can be saved eternally, and that we need to keep our eyes on him. It's fine to sing other songs that don't mention him, but ultimately they have to have some connection with Jesus or they don't mean anything. It's just empty words. Maybe with a beautiful tune, but we need to focus our hearts and our minds on Jesus. And like Peter walking on the water, don't look down, don't look around, just look to him. Again, the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Spend a lot of time, even if you're doing other Bible reading programs, spend a lot of time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Jesus. When the apostles in the first century were arrested because they had healed a crippled man, one who was lame, had no ability to walk, and they had the apostles on trial. Acts 4 and verse 13 says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And then it says, and they realized they had been with Jesus. That's what made all the difference in their lives. They had been with Jesus. Now, we can't be with him in the same sense that they were. But God provided us with this New Testament so that we can know him, so that we can understand who and what Jesus is, so that we can live our lives for him and try to model our lives after him, and so that we can walk in his footsteps day by day. Everything we do, it's all about him. It's all for his glory, not ours. And the Hebrew writer wanted them to not give up on him. And we should not want to give up either. Let me make a couple more quick points out of chapter 12. There's obviously more here than we can talk about in a single lesson, but that's okay. There are important things that we can talk about. In verses 18 through 24, he makes the point once again that we are not under the law of Moses, that the old law has been done away with, and that where we go to find out what God wants us to do now in what he calls the last days, starting from Pentecost till the end of time, is the New Testament. And he says that in a very interesting way in verses 18 through 24. He says, For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's talking about when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. So it's a reference to the law of Moses. And he says, we don't come to this mountain, to Mount Sinai, anymore. They did for about 1,500 years. We don't go to the Old Testament for our law today. In verse 22 beginning, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, there's that phrase, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He's comparing their life as Christians to being in a valley and looking up and seeing two mountains. One of them is Mount Sinai, where the Old Testament law was given by the finger of God on the tablets of stone. And the other is Mount Zion, which is the physical mountain on which the city of Jerusalem was founded, where the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the birthday of the church, and where the gospel spread from Jerusalem into all the world. And so he says, it's though you're looking at two beautiful mountains that God has used both of them in accomplishing his will for people. But he's saying, we no longer go to Mount Sinai. The Old Testament law has been done away with. The Ten Commandment law has been replaced. Nine of the ten repeated in the New Testament. They're binding today, not because they're part of the Ten Commandments, but because they're part of the new covenant that he talks about here. And he calls it a better covenant throughout this book than the one that they had in the Old Testament. It's a reminder to them and to us, because so many of them were going back to Judaism. They were being convinced by their friends and family and pressure in society to leave Jesus and go back to the law of Moses. He's reminding them that our law from God today is the New Testament. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, that's one of his major points in the book. If you sit down and read all the way through it, it'll probably take you an hour, hour and a half. You'll notice over and over again references to a better covenant, a new covenant, better promises, different promises. That he used to speak in this way, but God now speaks to us through his Son. That's the focus of what he's saying here to them and to us, is hang in there, be faithful with Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Don't take your focus off of the Messiah. And I can't even remember what I put on here. One more passage I want you to notice out of Hebrews chapter 12, and that's verse 14. In verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He encourages us in verse 14 to pursue two things. Peace, I think that's with God, and resultant peace with our fellow man. And then he says, and holiness. Pursue holiness. He goes so far as to say, without holiness, we will not see God. And once again, I want to suggest to you that that does not say, it does not mean that we have to be perfect in order to go to heaven. None of us will be. We will all make mistakes. We will all commit sins and need to be forgiven by God. Even as Christians, we will say and do things that we shouldn't. But he does remind us that we are expected by our Heavenly Father to live a holy and pure life separated from sin. Sin ought to be the exception in our lives, not the standard. It ought to be a rare occasion when we're tempted and give in. We'll be tempted all the time. I hope, I believe, I trust that most of the time we say no to those temptations. But we don't do that perfectly. And it's an emphasis in the New Testament that the writers all call us to a life of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's what he wants, is purity of life, purity of thought, purity of heart that results in pure lives. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, and godly now, in the here and now. And he mentions in verse 14 that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to be pure and holy. And to live a life of purity and holiness. And again, I believe we do that. But I think we need to kind of double down on it and make certain that we're living the kind of life that others will see Jesus living in us. That we've crucified our flesh and that we're living for him and with him within. And then look at the final two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I don't believe in trying to scare people into obedience, and I don't think any of the writers of the New Testament, including Jesus in his words, intended to do that either. But there are times when fear of punishment is a good motivator for us. I think that's why there's so much teaching about hell in the Bible, because we need to read that stuff and say, man, I don't want to go there no matter what. And so the chapter ends reminding us that we're a part of this spiritual kingdom of God that can never be shaken, can never be destroyed, will always live. It is eternal because it's made from a rock that is cut out without human hands, using the language of Daniel 2. So to avoid the punishment of God, he's telling us, there's only one answer. Come to Jesus. That's what we need to do. Come to Jesus and stay with Jesus and stick with Jesus and focus our eyes and our hearts and our minds on Jesus and on his life and have an eternal home with him forever in heaven. Those are some of the highlights of Hebrews 12. Thank you for listening carefully. I hope something that we said will encourage you and draw you closer to him. We're going to sing an invitation song. It's an opportunity for anyone whose life is not right with God to make your life right with him. Sometimes you can do that between you and God right where you are. Sometimes you may need to respond in a public way. And if that's the case, we would love to help you with that as well. But we want to do all we can to encourage people to be prepared for the coming of Christ and the time when we will stand before him in judgment and answer for our lives. If you're not ready for that and we can help you in some way, let us know. If you want us to pray for you for anything, we'd be happy to pray for you for just really anything that you might need in order to be the kind of person that God wants you to be so you can be saved eternally. If we can help you at all, then